So I don't know if I've said this yet. My name is Chris. I'm the pastor here at Life Connection Church. Life Connection is one church and three congregations. I know we've been using the word campus, but congregation describes us more aptly. We have the same DNA and mission, just contextualized to the context. And so we are a church plant ourselves. And being here in Northeast, one of the things that we're as a church wanting to do is be a church that preaches the gospel, that does what I'm doing here on a Sunday, but not merely what I'm doing here on a Sunday. We want to not only preach the gospel from a stage, but preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel in living rooms and across the table with one another, with people, our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers. We want to be empowered as, like I said earlier, the people of God to just share the good news with people, to share what God has done in our own lives. And maybe you're someone, you're like, I don't know what God has done in my life, or I'm here just to even discover what he could possibly do. Well, I'm glad that you're here. And this morning, my hope is that as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, these first five verses, that you would see the power of the gospel message, the message that the church is all about. And so if you would, let's read that passage together. I'll read out loud, you follow along. And I'm actually going to start up in verse 14 of chapter 3, allow you to get some context and a good on-ramp into this passage. Verse 14. This is the Apostle Paul writing to his protege, Timothy. But as for you, in comparison with these ungodly leaders, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. It's been a couple of weeks now, but a couple of weeks ago, maybe it's a week and a half ago, I think everyone in this room was shocked by the news of what happened in Florida. Once again, this kid, it's the same narrative we've heard over and over. A kid enters a school with a weapon and just starts shooting. And there's always the backstory. There's always the hard life he's come from. Always, the warning signs and the questions we're always asking after this is what kind of thing would lead a person to be this evil, to do this kind of thing? And what it's turned to recently in the past few months is it quickly turns to political. To a political ploy, or people start using it to try to push politics, and in the midst of that, we kind of lose those first few questions of why is this happening? And so we look at mental illness. Maybe there's a horrible life situation this kid's coming out of, or easy access to guns that he's getting. And honestly, as a pastor, this happened a week and a half ago. I didn't even mention it last week. And I don't know if that's because I just failed in my ability or if it's just become so routine. But we are, feels like over the last few months, well, over the last few years for some of us, like there are just these national events that just make us go, what could cause a person to be this evil? And if we can't get those answers, the longer it takes us to get those answers, the more uncomfortable we get. Like, I still don't know if we have the motive for why the guy shot up Las Vegas. Because he seemed like a normal guy. And so we're like, is there something wrong with him? And so we're constantly asking these questions when events like this happen. Why is this happening? What is going on? And we try to make sense of it. We try to pigeonhole it. We try to figure out maybe we can figure out the steps that would cause this type of evil to be unleashed, and then we'll fix it. And we're just looking for these answers to just kind of satisfy. And really, that's what I see when I see all the political debates on Facebook, or on TV, when I see the posts about guns, when I see the posts about mental health. I'm seeing people scrambling for answers because there has to be an answer, right? And I think about those people, and I think about the type of people that Paul describes up in chapter 3 in verse 6 and 7. So he's in the context of this paragraph, he's talking about how there is these ungodly teachers and leaders, and they begin to creep into the homes of these people. He says they're weak women. Now that's not a knock on women in general, but it's rather a description of the situation. There were women who were getting taken advantage of in this context. The emphasis there is that they're weak. They're not able to withhold from these false teachers. And why? Why are they not able to withstand? He says that their burden, in halfway through verse 6, they're burdened with sins and they're led astray by various passions. They're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. These are people who are looking for some answers, right? They're overwhelmed with guilt and shame, and they just want to feel better about themselves. They want something to happen and just be done about their sins. They are people who have longings and what they feel are needs in their life. They just want those needs met. And there are people who are looking for answers to the problems in their life, and they're just searching and they're allowing these people in because they don't have them. And Paul says, as these ungodly leaders continue to lead these people astray, they never arrive to a knowledge of the truth. They never get to where they're wanting. They never feel better about themselves. They never deal with their sin. They never get what they really want and are longing for, and they never find the answers to the problems that they're seeking. And that's why last week Paul was encouraging Timothy, you got to be a godly man. You got to find yourself rooted in the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that is empowered by God to transform lives, to actually meet the needs and the answers that these people have. And as Paul continues to transition, what we have to see is that verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4 are an encouragement to Timothy, because the type of people in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3 exist. And maybe they describe you. I know at times they describe me. Timothy is supposed to be a guy, as we read, who preaches the word, because people of verses 6 and 7 are burdened with their sin. They are seeking for answers. They have longings in their souls that they are needing to be met, and they're finding it, and they're just allowing all these false teachers to creep in and point them in all these horrific directions. And in the same way that we can look at the tragedies around us and begin to search for answers, and we can find them in politics, we can find them in mental health, we can find them in social issues and social justice, we too can easily be led down the path of searching for answers and find ourselves off the rails and never satisfied. And what Paul is saying is the gospel, he's telling Timothy, Timothy, the gospel is the message we all need, whether we know it or not. The gospel is the message we all need, whether we know it or not. So if you will, let me kind of unpack these five verses for us to kind of see how does the gospel message, one, why is it the gospel, why is it the message we need, and why would we be in a position where we didn't know that we needed it, if that makes sense. So let's look with me first at verses 1 and 2. So once again, this is a continuation of Paul's train of thought that really began in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So this word, I charge you, is I strongly urge you. It's almost like it's this image of Paul's in court, and he's like, I testify that this is the most important thing that you could possibly do. And he calls on God and Christ Jesus as his witnesses. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, there's a seriousness here. And Paul's wanting Timothy to know how serious he is. Now remember, Paul is in prison for preaching the word. So this is something that he knows could get Timothy in trouble, but yet he is serious. He's like, this in the greatest form of seriousness and heaviness and weight that I can put on this, I charge you to preach the word. And he calls to mind for Timothy, he calls to mind the reality of who Christ Jesus is, this judge of the living and the dead, this one who will come back and establish his kingdom. Timothy, this is who you serve. In the face of persecution, because all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, remember who you serve. And because that's who you serve, preach the word. And when he says, preach the word, what he's saying to Timothy here is, you proclaim the message of the Bible. You know, 2 Timothy's written in Greek, right? It's not written originally in English, but we have the translation. And the Greek word that we translate word is this word logos. And it's not, doesn't have, what it has as its meaning is the logical message. The key message. This is, the logos is who Jesus was referred to as by the Apostle John in John chapter 1. When he says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The logic of God, the message of God became flesh in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul is saying. Is you preach not just a verse or two, you preach the message behind those verses. So this is more than someone getting up and just saying, here's what verse 4 says. What it's saying instead is, you preach Jesus. You preach the one that all the Bible points to. You preach the true meaning of the Scriptures. You preach the message of who God is and what He has done. You preach the gospel. And then he tells him when to do this, what he's to do when he does it, and how. So look at this with me. He says first, when. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready when it's really favorable to you to do so, and be ready when it's not. Like, on one hand, he's just talking about reality, that life has ebbs and flows, that there are going to be seasons in your life where people are going to be more receptive to hearing you preach the word, and there are going to be seasons in your life when people aren't. You got to be ready for both of those. And in both of those seasons, don't stop preaching the word. So that's when. He could pretty much just say all the time. But there's a reason that Paul writes it the way he does. He wants Timothy to know, like, it's going to get there's going to be easiness to it, and there's going to be seasons where it's hard. Don't give up. And then he says what Timothy is to do. He says you are to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The idea of reprove and rebuke is you're to challenge false thinking and false action. You're to call it out. And then you're to exhort, you're to encourage the things that you see there people are doing, are responding well. So it's just challenge and this comfort. And that's how we grow, isn't it? People call us out on things that we know we shouldn't be doing, or maybe we don't know we shouldn't be doing these things. And they encourage us when we start to do things that we should. And so that's what Timothy is to be doing. That's what he's to be doing when he preaches the gospel. He's to be challenging false belief and encouraging true belief. Challenging false action, encouraging true action. And then he says how he's supposed to do this. With complete patience and teaching. This word patience is written in 2 Timothy at least 4 times. It's one of the defining characteristics of who Timothy is to be. He's supposed to be able to endure with people. Like, not just the things they say, but the actual people that say them. Like, he is supposed to be patient with them. And he's supposed to teach them. And this is different than proclamation. Proclamation is what I'm doing right now. It's standing on a stage, proclaiming out to a group of people. It happens in a large setting. Teaching is instruction. It happens across a table. It happens in the living room. So there are these two aspects of Timothy's ministry: preaching and discipleship. So what Paul is saying to Timothy here is, you have to preach the word all the time. And the reason he has to preach the word all the time in this manner is because there will be people in your congregation, the people of chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, who are going to be burdened by sin. They're going to have longings and desires in their hearts, and they're going to have questions that need answers, and you have to preach the gospel. The thing that people need most isn't better legislation, it's not greater logic, it's not greater understanding of world events. It is Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the reality behind all realities. When all of this passes away, it's going to be passing away because Jesus himself is coming back. Because in the end, we all have to answer to Jesus as our judge, as our king. But more than that, all of the pain and all the suffering and all the anguish that we feel now, the fact that Jesus is coming back shows us that God is going to do something about it. He's going to restore and redeem all things. Like, once again, this is written by a man sitting in a prison cell waiting to die. And throughout this letter, his great hope isn't that he gets out of jail, but his great hope is that when he dies, he sees Jesus. So listen to how he talks about the gospel in just a few places in 2 Timothy. First of all, in the very first verse of this book, Paul describes himself in this way: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Down in verse 8, he encourages Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which are now been made manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. And this is the phrase: who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Once again, this is a guy who knows he's about to die. Next week, when we get to verses 6 through 8, you will see he knows I'm going to die. But here, what is his hope? There's life and immortality in Christ. And then in chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Like, as a man in prison, dying for his faith, experiencing evil and intolerance at its worst, Paul's hope is clear. Jesus has life and immortality. Jesus is coming back. There is a day that is coming when all things will be made new and restored, and all sin will be wiped away off the face of the earth. As horrible as things are, as bad as the news is, it's not bleak. It's not hopeless. For the Christian, it never is hopeless, because our King is going to come back and do something about this. Now, I know that's a big picture scale, and it might seem in the moment, how does that affect and how does that help people in the moment of their grief? But I think we're about to see, as Paul continues to go into this paragraph, how that's going to flesh itself out. But I think, first of all, we have to understand what Timothy needs to understand. that because Christ is coming back, because he is the reality behind all realities, you have to preach the word at all times. And you have to be patient. And you have to be willing to sit down and explain some things. And you never give up. Now, why does Paul say this? We've already talked about how there are these people in Timothy's congregation who are weak, that need him. But Paul fleshes that out a little more in verses 3 and 4. Look with me right there. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So why should Timothy preach the word at all times? Because, as Paul says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Now, Paul just talked about how there will be in seasons and out of season, right? What he's talking about in the beginning of verse 3 is that there is coming a time where it's going to be out of season. This word time and the word season are pretty much the exact same in the Greek. And so what Paul's saying is there's coming a point where your ministry is about to get really hard. And so the reason it's going to get really hard is people are not going to endure sound teaching. So it's this image almost of like, hey, there's people in your congregation. They're going to see the persecution that's happening in the church and in the world around them. And they're going to say, this is too much. This is costing me too much. I'm out. And they're just going to back out. And what's interesting is that this word sound, it also is a word that we have now used for hygiene. It's this word that means health. So it's almost Paul is saying, it's like you're a doctor and people come to you and because they got like stomach cramps and you do a test on them, you're like, you know what? You just got appendicitis. We just need to take that thing out. And they're going to go, you know what? My buddy Craig actually said, I just need to take some ibuprofen and sleep it off. I'll be fine. They're going to accumulate for themselves all these people who are going to tell them what they already think and already believe and already want to be true. And they're going to find a million reasons not to believe what you're saying. It's going to get hard. Continue to preach the word. He says they're going to turn away from listening to the truth and they're going to wander off in the myths. They're going to think they're really spiritual. They're going to think they're really godly. But what they're really following is this mythological fairy tale that's not going to get them anywhere. It's like they went on a guided tour and decided to take a trip off into the forest on their own. Like, this is so subtle. Like, it's shocking to me that this is something that Paul is saying to Timothy, that there are probably people in your church that this is going to happen to. These are probably people that you feel are very godly because the word, they're not going to endure it, which means they're already listening to it, and they're going to stop listening, which means they're already listening to it, right? So they're there in Timothy's congregation, but they're going to desert. And all of us, I feel, at one point or another, have had friends that this describes, or maybe it describes us, that there's a period in our life where we stopped listening to healthy, sound, biblical teaching, and we just wandered off. And maybe that's where you're at now. You're on your way back. Like, how does this happen, though? Like, that's the question I have in my mind. Like, how does someone who's sitting in a congregation hearing the gospel every week wander off in the midst? I think there are a couple of things historically, and these are very general ways that we do this, that I think we have to be mindful of in ourselves to make sure at least that it's not me. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, kind of just begin to look and hold a mirror up to yourself to see if this is where you're at right now. And the first way I think that people wander off from the truth is they do it in a very religious kind of way. And so what that means is that when I say they're doing it in a religious sort of way, they are looking at the Bible and they're looking at teachers who tell them what to do to get what they want. And so they view obedience to God as a pathway to something else. If I obey God, I'll have a good life. If I obey God, I'll get to heaven. If I obey God, I'll get my riches. If I obey God, I'll get good health. And these people become very heavily works-focused. Last week when we talked about how we look at the Bible, these are people who look at the Bible in a way that it's just an instruction manual. I'm going to check these boxes from this passage, be a good person, and then God will give me what I want. And these are also the people when life kind of falls apart on you, you immediately go to look at what did I do wrong. Very works-based, very works-focused. But then the other way that we can look at this and kind of wander off is a very unreligious way. And that is, we basically read the Bible or want teachers that already affirm what we already do. They say to us, oh, you're good as you are. And that is a very right-focused type of way. So I don't need to change. God needs to change. God's standards need to change to fit my current standards. I have the right to do what I want and to live the way I want outside of Him because this is what I know is going to make me happy. And God ultimately wants me to be happy. And so they begin to justify it. Both of these are equally corrupt ways of wandering away from God because both of these replace God with yourself. The works righteous person, the one who says, I'm going to earn my way into God's love and grace, is the one who basically is saying, God's going to end up bowing down to me and giving me what I want because I'm going to force Him to. And in that way, even the person who looks ultra religious is actually believing that they're their own God, forcing the real God to serve them. While on the other hand, the person who's not religious, and may not even believe in God at all, is replacing God with himself because they're the ones who deem what is good and right and proper, not God. And if they are religious and they are Christian, they're going to ignore the parts of the Bible or try to manipulate the scriptures to say what they want them to say anyways. Because in the end, I'm God. God adapts to me. And in both of these ways, we're turning away from sound, healthy teaching, wandering off in the mists. And it won't be long before we are overwhelmed with our sin, seeking any way out to just get to feel better and more secure and more at peace in our life. Like, we have to take a moment here to look at ourselves in the mirror. Because whether you're a Christian or not, we all do this. We all have these tendencies in us, myself included. So we should take a moment to look at ourselves in the mirror and just ask ourselves some questions. And so let's make this a little more personal for us, okay? So maybe this week, think about this last week. When you lost your temper and screamed at your kids. When you were dishonest yet again because you were afraid of what the truth might do. When you looked at porn again after vowing that you would never do it, never touch a computer screen like that again. When you drank more beer than you anticipated and ended up drunk. When you meant to speak up to your neighbor about Jesus but froze because you were afraid of what it would do to the relationship. When you knew the right thing to do but just didn't take the next step to do it. The moments of this past week when you were under such crippling anxiety that you just felt like you couldn't move. Or maybe this past week or past month when you were so depressed that the thought of death actually sounded good to you. Let me ask you a question. If any of that speaks to you, I would just, in those moments where you catch yourself in sin, when life tends to overwhelm you and you just, like the weight of it is just on your shoulders, how do you speak to yourself in those moments? What do you say to yourself? Who do you seek out to help in those moments, if anyone? What are you looking for in those moments? And how do you think God sees you in those moments? Like, do you beat yourself up? Do you feel like I got to make myself pay for this? So I just got to beat myself up. I just got to drag this out until I feel like I've been punished long enough for it. Or do you try to immediately find a way to fix it? I'm just going to make this right. I'm going to set up some boundaries. I'm going to set up some buffers. And I'm just going to make sure that next time this doesn't happen. If either of those describe you, then I would say you're probably more prone to be a workspace person than you believe. Because in that moment, you're believing, if I can just make myself feel bad enough for not doing the right thing, then I won't do it again. Or if I can set up the right boundaries and the right place markers along the way, then I will make sure that I never do this again. And it's all about your activity and trying to be good next time. Like if that's you, if you're burdened by your sins and you're wanting to find a way to do better, and you'll never actually get to the point where you'll feel content. You'll never get to a point where you have it all under control. There will always be things in your life you can't control, and there will always be parts of you that you're going to try to suppress that one day they're just going to come out. What you need to hear in this moment and what you truly need to believe is this: God knows every single thing about you already. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful beyond and sick beyond all reason. I'm my paraphrase. Who can know it? God knows the heart. God knows how wicked you are. God knows how deceitful you are. God knows the intentions of your heart before you ever act out of them. He fully knows everything about you, yet He completely loves you. God so loved you that He sent His Son so that you would not perish but have eternal life in believing in Him. This morning, if that's you, you got to rest in the love of God towards you and the good news that you are a bad person, but you are also a loved person. And this is love, not that you love God, but that He loved you and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for your sin. In those moments where you want to blow up on yourself, where you want to fix it all, you need to just pause and maybe in that moment pray, Jesus, thank you for dying for this sin. Thank you for the grace and mercy that you gave me in this sin. Now give me the power to not do it again. Help me become more like you. Rest in His grace in those moments. But maybe on the other hand, that's not you at all. On the other hand, you don't try to fix it. You don't try to hurt yourself or make yourself pay. Instead, what you do is you just try to justify it. You try to defend it away. If they knew the kind of day I had, right, then this would be understandable. I say that all the time. If I'm not saying it, I'm usually thinking it. They knew. They knew the kind of life I lived. I have a good life, by the way. But if they knew the kind of day I had, like, or this is probably the worst. For me, personally, early on in my marriage, I had an issue with honesty. And I would always justify it by saying this: if she knew the truth, it would hurt her worse. Or maybe you don't try to justify or defend it. Maybe you just try to hide it. I mean, honestly, that's what I was doing, right? Because after all, nobody needs to know this anyway. It's none of their business. All they're going to do is judge me anyways. If that's where you're at, it's probably because you're prone to being a rights-focused person who believes that you have the right to be whoever you want to be and nobody can tell you differently. And you're led astray by the desire to be free of guilt and shame and to live your life by your own rule and standards, and you're always trying to find ways to get what you want, even though without ever changing, and the thing is, you'll never be satisfied. You'll never be satisfied. What you need to hear this morning from the gospel is that you are so sinful that Jesus had to die for you. God and nobody else is really, they're not surprised by how sinful you are. And there's no amount of pretending, there's no amount of performing that's going to make it better. This is going to make your sinful heart disappear. What you need to hear this morning is that you're so sinful that Jesus had to die for you. But you're also so loved that he willingly did so. You don't have to hide. You don't have to justify. You don't have to try to run your life. God is a good God who knows how bad, sinful you are, and yet loved you so much that he sent his son. And if he sent his son, what else would he, what other good thing would he withhold from you? His commands are not a way to hem you in and to make you hate life. They are commands to free you up and enjoy the life he's given you in the ways that he's created you to live. Sometimes we think that we get this idea in our head that I have the best idea about how to make myself happy and about how to run my life. And what we end up doing is like, it's similar to like buying a Lamborghini and using it to plow a field. Like it's got the horsepower, but it's not what it was made to do. God wants to set you free to live the life he's given you, to find the joy that only he can give you as your creator. Like the gospel is the message we need, whether we realize it or not. And the crazy thing is, nearly everyone you meet, you could look at them and say, I think that this is where you're finding your hope. You're trying to earn somebody God's love or somebody else's love, or you're trying to have everybody just adapt to you. But here's the reality of the gospel. You're so sinful that God had to die for you, yet so fully loved that he willingly did so. There's not a thing he doesn't know about you, and there's not a thing that would ever keep him from dying for you or saving you, and there's nothing in your life that you would ever do to make him regret it. There is salvation and hope. Like, do you see how the gospel addresses this pain in us? Do you see how it could even address the pain of a situation like the shooting in Florida? You see how it may even start to address the question of what could cause someone to do this? The gospel says, first and foremost, the reason there's evil in the world is because people are evil. The root cause of all this pain and hurt and anguishing is not because we're naturally good and we went off the path. It's because we are naturally evil and nobody stepped in to love us, to correct us, to rebuke us, and to encourage us to follow Christ. I don't know what kind of life this young man had who decided he had to do this, but I know this, the evil wasn't put there by anyone else. It was there in his heart and it just grew. And because of that, it also says that the greatest need that our world needs is not better legislation. The things that our students need aren't better legislation. It's not more weapons, but it's the presence of godly people loving and caring for them, encouraging them and challenging them and equipping them to live a life to honor God. Your presence matters. And it says that the greatest longing that each of us has in this safety and security isn't going to be met because we put up a metal detector. It's going to be met as we find our contentment and our joy in the God who made us and loved us and will never let us go no matter what happens. It also says that in the midst of the pain and suffering that we have a God who knows what it's like to suffer. We have a God who knows what it's like to lose a child. We have a God who knows what it's like to be unjustly killed. We have a God who knows what it's like to sacrifice his life for others. And we may not be able to tell people why things like this happen, and I may not ever be able to tell you why things like that happen in your life, but I can tell you this. It's not because God doesn't love you, and it's not because God doesn't know what pain feels like. The gospel confronts the real problems of evil in our world. It confronts it in our own heart. It confronts it in our own society. And it also offers true transformation and change. It offers lasting hope. And it presents us with a God who can really comfort us and really grow us and transform us in our neighborhood, in our community. Like, this is why in the church we should always be confronting false belief and false action. Because there's nothing like the gospel that changes us. There's nothing like the gospel that is good news for us like this, that meets us where we really are at. Like, this is why we want to proclaim the gospel every time we get up to preach. And it's why we want to have moments where you can preach the gospel and teach the gospel to one another in living rooms across the Northeast and in discipleship groups across this neighborhood. This is why we are focusing this year on creating and forming this disciple-making pathway. To where not only do you hear the gospel on a Sunday, not only do you hear the gospel applied to your life during the week with your neighbors, but there are going to be moments in the week where you and 3 to 4 other people can get together, going through God's word, praying for one another, holding each other accountable to actually trust, believe, and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. To be gospel presence wherever you're at. This is why we have stuff like the leader community. It's all about how do we get this pathway started and going, and what does it look like to be in a disciple-making relationship with other Christians. That's why I encourage you, if you have any desire to be in one of those discipling groups, or you have any desire to lead one in the future, to be there tonight. I mean, can you imagine what our church would look like as we continue to grow, centered on the gospel in every meeting that we have? Could you imagine what it would look like if we were people like Timothy, willing to go out and do the work of an evangelist, sharing the good news? Can you imagine what could happen to our community, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, as they're struggling through life, burdened by their sins, wondering why this is all happening to them, searching for answers, and you can step in with the gospel truth? Like, my prayer is that God would use this community here this morning, the community that I know we have a lot of people missing this morning, but I pray that He would use our congregation in such a significant way that not even in the next year we would see lives transform. I do pray for that, but that our impact would be felt over generations. As teenage boys who love Jesus become dads. As single moms raise up kids in a home that loves Jesus, and they go out and they change the trajectory of their life. As we send people out to the far reaches of the world to plant churches in Asia or in Africa, as we continue to help churches plant churches in Mexico, we could have a far-reaching impact beyond these walls by being faithful to proclaim the gospel to those who think they can earn God's love or those who think they don't need to. And we can preach the gospel. The gospel is the message that we need, whether we know it or not. My hope is that it would be at the center of your life, and it'd be at the center of the hope and the advice and the wisdom you give others. Let's pray.